Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 16 this morning. And we will actually see a reflection of the great truth that we've been emphasizing this morning on that Christ is King. As we work through our passage this morning, it'll be kind of more towards the end, but there will be that wonderful truth reflected even in our passage this morning. 1 Kings chapter 16, we'll be reading verses 29 through 34, and the title is basically When Darkness Reigns. 1 Kings chapter 16, I'll begin reading in verse 29. Please give ear to the reading of God's Word. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his younger son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Well, we now come in our studies of Kings to Ahab, king of Israel of the northern kingdom. And as you can see in your outline that you should have received in your bulletin this morning, King Asa basically has reigned through part or all of the lives of the kings of Israel so far. It's kind of an amazing thing when you contrast the somewhat stable reign in Judah, the southern kingdom, with the very unstable reign of the kings of Israel in the north. But we come now to Ahab, the son of Omri, who now becomes king, and he's going to reign for 22 years. Ahab basically has a very prosperous reign. Being the son of Omri, his reign was an extension of many of the successes of his father. Omri reigned for about 12 years. We saw last year that the Assyrians and many of the other nations around Israel, they respected Omri. He had a name that they looked at. He was someone known for being a doer, and he conquered and attacked Moab and subdued them many times. And the Assyrians respected Omri. So Omri had developed this kingdom that had a measure of stability, especially in light of the lack of stability normally in the kings of Israel. But his reign was fairly stable, and his son Ahab now comes to the throne. Ahab, no doubt, expands this kingdom of his father over 22 long years. That is a long reign for a king of Israel. This was a time of prosperity in Israel. It was a time of making treaties with other nations, with Phoenicians, the Sidonians, and the wealth, no doubt, began to increase in Israel. It was a time of splendor. So it was a very prosperous reign that Ahab is now going to have in Israel. But of course, the main focus from the Spirit of God in giving us this information about Ahab is to evaluate him spiritually, not on all of his outward successes, but on how he lived and reigned in the eyes of God. And here we find that he was a complete failure. And basically, his spiritual report card includes the fact that he received an F again, just like his father. Now, if you look at this reign of Ahab, there are several things that describe the wickedness of Ahab's reign. He sets a new standard of ungodliness. He marries a new kind of wife, and he also worships a new kind of God. And this helps us to understand the wickedness of his reign. So let's look at the new standard that is set by King Ahab. Notice in verse 30, it says that he did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And look also in verse 33, that Ahab provoked the Lord God of Israel more than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So Ahab now sets a new standard of low spiritual life within the nation. He is worse than any of the preceding kings. And does this not sound familiar? Because we saw concerning his father Omri in verse 25 that he had done evil more so than all who preceded him. So now his son exceeds his evil. So Ahab now sets a new standard of spiritual corruption and wickedness. You know, sadly, I guess records are always meant to be broken. You know, the great record of Babe Ruth, who hit 714 career home runs, was broken by Hank Aaron. And recently, it has been tied by Barry Bonds. And I don't know, maybe he's broken it by now. But records are always meant to be broken. And in a sad sort of way, that's also true of wickedness. We should never be surprised when a society, you know, goes a level deeper in sin than the previous one. We should never be shocked at that, because this is the tendency of sin. It's always corrupting. It's always bringing in new levels of wickedness and disobedience against God. And that's exactly what we're seeing here with the reign of Ahab. But we also see in verse 31 that the wickedness of his reign is expressed in this new kind of bride that he takes. And if you'll look at verse 31, it says, "It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam." Jeroboam, you remember, was the first king of Israel. After the kingdom split, you have Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Jeroboam was the first king of Israel. He's the one that made the two golden cows, the calves, and set them up in Bethel and in Dan. So, I mean, he was horrendous in the idolatry that he brought into Israel. But even though Ahab thought it was a trivial thing to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he added to this that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worship him. Now, we are introduced to this woman by the name of Jezebel. She is the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, tells us that Ethbaal was a priest of Astarte, one of the pagan gods. And at the age of 36, he murdered his brother, King Phelus, and took over the kingdom of Tyre and Sidon. His name basically means with Baal. So his daughter, Jezebel, now is married off to King Ahab, probably for a political alliance, probably to increase the prosperity of Israel. This marriage took place. Now, on the surface, there's nothing new about this. Many of the kings have married pagan wives. Solomon had married many pagan wives, some of them from these same areas, these same countries, from Phoenicians, Sidonians. Solomon had married women like that too. So what is so new and wicked about this particular marriage? Well, it's primarily this particular woman by the name of Jezebel. She was so evil, so corrupt, that he is denounced for marrying Jezebel because of the kind of woman she is. Again, other kings married pagan women and wives. Solomon, again, did it. But there's something about Jezebel that is so vile and so offensive to God's character that Ahab is denounced. And in fact, this is mentioned as one of his greatest sins, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Jezebel was not only a pagan and a heathen, but she was a radical, outspoken opponent of the worship of Yahweh. She was a cruel, manipulative woman. She would be like a radical feminist today who, and we'll see later on as we study her life, that she basically wore the pants of the kingdom. And in fact, this whole narrative, this whole story of Ahab and Jezebel will take us throughout the rest of 1 Kings. There will be 6 chapters devoted to King Ahab, and Jezebel will not actually die until 2 Kings chapter 9. So this is a very wicked, evil union of matrimony. Jezebel is a religious fanatic of the worst sort of kind. She tries to annihilate the worship of Yahweh in Israel. She will go on the offensive, and with vengeance, she will try to wipe out all of the prophets of God. She is a wicked, wicked woman. Her spiritual twin could be viewed in the likes of Bloody Mary, the Queen of England back in the 16th century, who burned at the stake 288 Puritan Protestants in England. Jezebel was like her. There was a vendetta against the truth. There was a hatred against the worship of God. And she wanted to annihilate it. And so vicious was this woman that Ahab is indicted and condemned for marrying her in light of all of the evil that she would bring into the nation. She is like a venomous cobra dressed up in a dress. And she will bear her fangs for many years to come. She is violent, evil, scheming. And if there is ever a witch to sit upon the throne of Israel, it will be this woman, Jezebel. Eventually, she will be thrown down out of a window. Her blood will be splattered all over the street. And her body, her corpse, will be devoured by the dogs, all except for her head, her feet, and the palms of her hands, in accordance with God's judgment upon her. That is not the way you want to die. But she died a gruesome, vile death in reflection of just her own personal vileness against God. Her reputation is so vile that in the book of Revelation there is a female false prophetess that led some within the church of Thyatira into immorality and sin. And they gave her the code name of Jezebel. And he indicts the church of Thyatira that you have tolerated the woman Jezebel. So you see what kind of a reputation this woman has that will go on down through the centuries. She sets a new role of female wickedness. So that Ahab's marriage to this woman is ascribed as one of his greatest sins of mammoth proportions. We will study her more as we work through 1 Kings. But in addition, his wickedness is seen by the new kind of God that Ahab begins to worship. You find in verse 31 that he begins to serve Baal and worshiped him. Jezebel, that was her god, was Baal. So Ahab now begins to serve Baal in verse 31, worship him. In verse 32, he erects an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. For all practical purposes, Ahab now completely defects from the faith. He never had any genuine faith, but outwardly he defects from all forms of orthodoxy. He still gives lip service to the worship of Yahweh because he names his sons after the name Yahweh, but it's only in lip service only. There's nothing to it. It's only to throw a bone to outward orthodoxy, because his sons certainly are not good in any form or fashion. Yahweh now is demoted to just another god. He becomes a relic from the past. And Baal is now the newest and the latest fad in religion in the country of Israel. Baal now attains the American Idol status of Israel. Everyone's flocking to Baal. Everyone's looking to Baal. He's now the greatest thing going. And it didn't hurt that Jezebel was holding a gun to people's head at the same time. But all the church growth seminars were now being held at the temple of Baal. All the excitement was at Baal. We're going to see why later on. But Ahab is now basically a bona fide 100% card-carrying convert of Baal. This is a new low. One of the commentators, Dale Davis, said that Jeroboam, remember Jeroboam, first king of Israel, made those two golden calves. Jeroboam's state cult is like drinking polluted water. Ahab's imported paganism is like sucking raw sewage. So you see again just the digression and the wickedness of what Ahab is now doing. Well, who is Baal? Well, Baal is a fertility god of paganism. He was believed to be responsible for all of their prosperity. Baal was in control of the rain. Baal was in control of how well your crops did, how well your harvest was. So that all of the blessings that came down from heaven were attributed now to Baal rather than Yahweh. As such, Baal was tagged as a god of prosperity. And the message about him was a prosperity kind of a gospel. And whenever you run into a gospel that so overemphasizes materialism and prosperity, think of Baal, because that's where it kind of originates. The prosperity gospel of Baal is what seduced people. It made them flock into his temples to worship him. And yet it's just another lie from hell. In addition to Baal, Ahab serves Baal, worships him, verse 31. He erects an altar for Baal in verse 32. There's a house of Baal, a temple of Baal, verse 32. And then in verse 33, we find that Ahab also made the Asherah. And Asherah is a wooden idol representing a female goddess. She was a kind of a deified Mother Earth or Mother Nature, as we might say today. And among the pagan gods, she's oftentimes associated with Baal. It's kind of like she's the mistress of Baal. So Baal and Asherah oftentimes go together. It's like this unholy, immoral union between these gods that seem to be reflected here. But this is now the state religion of Israel. It's to worship Baal. The worship of God is now basically receded into the distant background. In addition to this passage, we also see something about Ahab's wicked influence in verse 34. And you may have wondered, why was verse 34 inserted into the text when I read it? It seems to be a little bit of an aside, almost a parenthesis, to read about this Hiel the Bethelite who builds Jericho, and in the process he loses two of his sons. Why is this? Well, I think this is included by the Spirit of God to just help us to understand the nature of the kingdom under Ahab's reign. That not only is King Ahab a wicked, vile man himself, but he pollutes and corrupts the rest of the people to neglect and turn away from the Word of God. That's the influence of Ahab. Ahab's reign is now being described as an intentional neglect of God's Word. Notice in verse 34 that in his days, that would be the days of Ahab, King Ahab, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, why Hiel is rebuilding Jericho? Obviously, he's being commissioned by Ahab to do it. You don't go out and rebuild cities without the approval and the financing of the king. So King Ahab basically has now given the work contract to this man by the name of Hiel. He's awarded the contract, and now Heil Hitler goes out and starts building Jericho. And he runs into trouble immediately because he begins to rebuild a city that has a curse on it according to God's Word. And the curse is quite clear. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 6, in verse 26. It says, "Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying," this is after the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, "and he said, 'Cursed before the Lord is the man who raises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son he shall set up its gate.'" And so now, in complete and total disregard for the Word of God, Ahab now calls this Hiel, and he now commissions him to rebuild Jericho without giving any attention to Scripture, without taking the warning seriously at all. And I think what we find in all of this is that the message of verse 34 is that this is the reign of King Ahab. He was a man that disregarded the Word of God. He worshipped idols, which were forbidden and condemned in Scripture. But he doesn't care. And so he entices others in his kingdom to live a life also that totally disregards the Word of God. You don't fear the warnings. You don't believe the blessings. You totally disregard the Word of God. So Ahab hires Hitler to go out and build Jericho, and that's basically what he does. You know, I think the spirit of Ahab is alive and well in America, is it not? Do we not see this spirit today? I mean, 1 Kings in so many ways reflects the very same circumstances we have in America today. That's why reading 1 Kings is so illuminating and is so valuable, because many of the problems they had back then, they're reasserting themselves in America even today. I think in America, in American politics and in our government and in many of our churches, the same spirit of Ahab is alive and well. Disregard the Word of God. Don't believe it. It's not your authority. It's just an opinion. Matter of fact, it's just advice that you can hold to or not. I remember there was one of these church marquees that I saw one time that said, "Dr. Laura gives good advice. The Bible gives great advice." And you may hear that and you may think, "Hey, that sounds pretty good." But if you think about what it's saying, it's really something very bad. Because all the Bible is good advice. And if it's only advice, you can accept it or reject it if you want to. But the Bible is the Word of God. It is our authority. It is our only authority. And yet the spirit of Ahab says, "Oh, you know, you can read the Bible. You can accept it if you want to, or reject it if you don't want to keep it." You know, all the miracles are just fables. You can't believe it. So, you know, you can disregard the Bible. It's not worthy of taking seriously. I read about a man who went to seminary back in 1942. Now, this is not recent. This is a long time ago, over 60 years ago. And the first day in his Old Testament class, the professor took the whole class outside into the parking lot of the seminary. And he took his Bible and he threw it down next to his car on the ground. And then he got his car jack, out of his trunk. He stuck it on the Bible and cranked up his car on top of the Bible. And what was the message he was communicating to his students? He was saying, basically, the Bible is no different than any other book. And you're a fool if you value it and reverence it and treasure it as God's Word. Well, that spirit has not changed. You know, we're all familiar with, how can you not be, the latest attack coming from the Da Vinci Code and now the movie that has recently come out. All of these attacks are based upon what's called the Gnostic Gospels. And the whole message of the Da Vinci Code is the message of Ahab. It's, don't worry about the Bible. It's not the inspired Word of God. In fact, it's got all of these errors. It only represents a Jesus that the church invented several hundred years after the life of Jesus. But the Gnostic Gospels, oh, they give us the true picture of Jesus. The book and the movie are just eaten up with historical inaccuracies and lies, and yet it is influencing people. On the Today Show, Ian McKellen, who many of you will know as Gandalf of the Lord of the Rings series, was interviewed. And they were asking him about, shouldn't the movie have a disclaimer on there that it's full of fiction? Because it is. I mean, there's just all kinds of misrepresentations about the Council of Nicaea. And I mean, it's just full of errors. And his response to that was, well, you know, I think the Scripture should carry a disclaimer that it is fiction. Because after all, it talks about Jesus walking on the water. And really, you know, you've got to have faith to believe that. So his attitude, even that actor, is that obviously the Bible is not the Word of God at all. Ian McKellen is a professed atheist and homosexual. He says every time he spends a night in a motel, he pulls out the Gideon Bible in the motel room and he tears out the book of Leviticus and sticks the Bible back in the drawer and throws Leviticus in the trash can. It's just that attitude that the Bible is not the Word of God. It's the spirit of Ahab. And it's in our government and it's in our society and it's in our churches because we've thrown out the Word of God. And people will love this attitude. And it will attract many advocates of it. And according to Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, the reason why this will influence so many people is that people love anything that undermines the Bible because they want to discredit the Bible's message about our sin and God's judgment day to come. Anything that discredits the Bible, they will flock to and embrace because they don't want our sin exposed, or the idea that I'm going to be held accountable by my Creator. They hate that so much, they love anything that will discredit the Bible. And the sad effect is, when you throw the Bible out, then anything goes in society. Just like it's going to happen in Israel, it's happening today in America. So that the words of Isaiah become true, that we begin to call evil good, and good evil, and we substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. So that's why I say today is just really like the days of Ahab. We despise the Word of God. We mock it. We call evil good and good evil. So that Joe Wright, the Kansas pastor, a few years ago when he prayed before the state senate in Kansas, we have basically began to call evil good within our own society. He prayed that we kill our unborn and we call it choice. We endorse the perversion of homosexuality and we call it an alternative lifestyle. We exploit the poor and call it lottery. We reward laziness and call it welfare. We pollute the air with profanity and pornography and we call it freedom of expression. We worship other gods and we call it multiculturalism. The spirit of Ahab is alive and well in America. It's the very same thing going on. And that is always Satan's tactic to undermine the Word of God so that nobody will fear the judgment day and we can go out and sin with impunity. That's always Satan's desire. But can you do that? Is it wise to neglect the Word of God? Is it wise to discount what Scripture says? Well, look again at verse 34. There are two graves that become permanent monuments to the foolishness of neglecting the Word of God. Because now, Hiel will lose his two sons, his firstborn son and his lastborn son, in rebuilding Jericho in fulfillment to what the warning of Scripture was. Because Joshua pronounced this curse upon anyone who tried to rebuild Jericho, he would lose two of his sons, the firstborn when he laid the foundations, the lastborn when he hung its gates, and it came to pass exactly as God said. So can you neglect the Word of God with impunity? Is it wise to discount Holy Scripture and say, you know, I don't have to take this as God's Word? Well, you ask Kyle. And Kyle, if he ever came to his senses, would tell you that the Word of God should be feared and it should be respected. Proverbs 13, verse 13 says, "The one who despises the Word will be in debt to it." And that was the sad consequences of the life of Kyle. But again, the purpose of verse 34 is to tell us, you know, this is just regular life under Ahab's reign. This is what life was like in Israel. Nobody respected the Word of God. Nobody tried to follow it. It was neglected, it was despised, it was abandoned, and great loss would result. So even though in Israel you have this outward prosperity, life was good in Israel. You know, the gross national product was increasing, employment was low, finances were going well, but inside the heart of the nation, there was all of this corruption all the way down to the bone. So that from a spiritual perspective, Israel, and particularly King Ahab, is a wicked man reigning over a wicked kingdom. You know, if anything, I think we learn from this is that this is the progression of sin apart from the grace of God. And apart from God interfering, we should never be surprised by the growth and the proliferation of evil or wickedness within a society. Only God can stop that. Sin is like a bleeding, gushing wound that you cannot stop. It has its own anti-clotting enzymes to keep the blood flowing until we bleed to death. You cannot stop it. Man cannot do that. We cannot stop the hemorrhaging. Only God can. Government cannot. Government policy, government programs cannot. Religion cannot. Social reforms cannot. Education cannot. Self-enrichment programs cannot. Throwing money at the sin problems cannot. Only the grace of God moving in revival can stay the progress of sin. Only God's grace can stop the hemorrhaging. Only God can cauterize the gushing wound of sin. And so far in the nation of Israel, that has not happened. The nation is dying in all of its prosperity. Inwardly, it's dying. Sin is on a rampage. Baalism is now the national religion of the day. And life looks hopeless. It looks like there's no good end that's coming out of this. And yet I think one of the glorious things we need to understand that when the darkness reigns, expect God's light to soon appear. Because what I did not read for you is chapter 17, verse 1. And I think in many ways this is a key. This is the key to God's sovereign reign over history. Because in the midst of all this corruption of Ahab, look at verse 1 of chapter 17. "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab." In other words, in the midst of all this spiritual darkness, in the midst of all this corruption going on in the nation of Israel, and it looked like the nation is heading down a dead-end street that will be quickly annihilated for all of its sin, God raises up this mighty prophet of God, Elijah. Elijah, one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. He's a man who is mentioned in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament prophet. And we are now being introduced to one of the most exciting and incredible portions of Scripture, and that is the life and the ministry of Elijah as he deals with Ahab and Jezebel, and how he checks the growth of their wickedness and of their evil. And this, I think, has to be an encouragement to the people of God, that no matter how wicked things are going, no matter how many failures we may experience, we should expect optimistically, not knowing God's perfect will in all situations. But we can expect that when darkness begins to reign, that God will cause His light to reappear on the horizon. And that's what Elijah is going to do. We should expect to see God's light emerging again. Elijah, one of the great preaching prophets, blessed with the gift of miracles. He had the power of God upon him. And you know why? Because he stood on the Word of God. Not like Hiel the Bethelite, not like Ahab, but Elijah founded his life upon the Word of God. And whoever will build their life upon Scripture will have the power of God in their life. And Elijah certainly did. What I love about Elijah, I love his name. Because the name of Elijah means, in Hebrew, "My God is Yahweh." El is the name for God in Hebrew. The letter I is the pronoun suffix for my. And then Jah was the Hebrew name for Yahweh. So it means "My God is Yahweh." And you can imagine that every time His name was pronounced in Israel, that it was a condemning indictment to anybody that would worship Baal. Because Elijah now comes on the scene and his name is saying, "My God is not Baal, it is Yahweh." And that's the very ministry that he's going to have. He's going to confront the religion of Baal. There will be a great battle between Baal and Yahweh, and there is no doubt who's going to win. But what a tremendous encouragement it is for us to be reminded that in the period of this great darkness, this 22-year reign of Ahab, when spiritual darkness is spreading all over the place, that God in His timing raises up this glorious prophet to shine forth the light of God's truth again. I think God does this in so many ways. It should encourage us. You know, there will be a Pharaoh that comes upon the scenes of history. And what does God do? In His own timing, He raises up a Moses. Or there's a Goliath that's intimidating the armies of Israel. And none of them would go out and fight. But in God's own timing, He raises up a David. Or David, who falls into sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, God will raise up a Nathan. And now there is an Ahab, a wicked ruler on the throne of Israel, and God raises up His Elijah to confront it. Don't miss the application to your life. I speak broadly and in general terms, but sometimes I think we sink into troubles and woes. And life seems to be plagued by sin and filled with trouble. And we begin to think, there's no hope. There's no change. There's no remedy. There's no escape. Ahab is in control. And everything seems to be going downhill. But beloved, don't lose hope. Because it glorifies God when in the midst of the darkness and when darkness begins to reign, that God in His timing raises up His light again. He raises up His prophet. He raises up the Word of God again to confront the evil. And whether you're battling with some issue of darkness in your life, some sin, don't give up hope, because God will resurrect the grace of God in your hearts again if you're one of His children. There is always a time in the life of Ahab when an Elijah will appear and confront him to his face for all that he's doing. And what an incredible example of God's mercy and faithfulness in watching over and protecting His kingdom and keeping it from falling away. If someone's here this morning and they have never come to Jesus Christ, I offer you hope also. You are now under the dominion and reign of your own sin nature, which is like an Ahab, which seems to be ruling, and yet Jesus Christ alone can save you from your sin. If there is anyone here this morning that has never placed your faith in Christ, has never turned from your sin, but you've given yourself to sin time and time again, and the darkness seems to reign, I want you to look to Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. He's the only Savior. He can save you. He can set you free from your bonds. Come to Christ. It's that very same glorious principle again. And for all of God's people, what a precious encouragement to fight the fight, to realize that sin will no longer be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. That though you may feel like that darkness is reigning in your life, God will raise up His Elijah again. God will bless His truth again, so that His truth will prevail within your soul one more time. And on again until the day we enter into His presence. So this is the reign of Ahab. It's a wicked reign. It's a vile reign. It seems to be spreading in the worship of Baalism from boundary to boundary, coast to coast, if you will. And yet in God's good timing, He interrupts that growth of sin by raising up this Elijah man, this prophet of God, who will bring forth truth and basically the worship of Yahweh and confront this wicked king to his face for all of his sin. Praise God for that message of hope that all of us should cling to, that should encourage us to look to God, because He's promised to persevere, He's promised to protect His church, and He's promised to protect you. And may this message of Elijah waiting on the wings of history, ready to jump with both feet right into the middle of the darkness to dispel it, may that give you comfort and encouragement for what God may be on the very verge of doing in your life to bring a great blessing to you. So may God bless this study in His Word. Let's close in prayer.